Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Last week we looked at the God of Abram, and this morning we look now at the God of Joseph. Verses 9 through 16, Acts chapter 7. I really encourage you this morning, we're going to be looking through a lot of scripture. Please avail yourself either to a pew Bible or if you have one on a device such as a phone or tablet. Please don't just sit here and listen to me. Please follow along to make sure that everything that proceeds from this man's mouth is from the Word of God. We are going to get to Acts chapter 17 one of these years, and the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they would search the Scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching to them was true, if it was in accord with God's revelation. And I would encourage you every Sunday, this one included, to make sure that what you're hearing is not the opinions of a man, but the Word of God. Our memory verse, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. If you're wondering how in the world I'm ever going to preach through that, please join me in prayer. This is a fantastic message. You have no idea the rich implications of the gospel of the rejected, yet vindicated, exalted, and saving Jesus Christ that we see in the life of a man named Joseph. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message about Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your word would spread forth readily this morning, would be honored as it was in Thessalonica. We pray, Father, as we always do, that you and your sovereign goodness by the power of the Holy Spirit would open up blind eyes, and that you would open up deaf ears, and that you would grant life where there is no life, and you would grant repentance unto life and a saving faith in Christ. Even as we saw here in our text that Joseph's brothers did not recognize him until the second time, that Joseph must needs be revealed to them. The same thing is true in a spiritual sense, that we can hear about Christ and yet not really see him. That seeing we can see not, and hearing we can hear not, lest we turn and be converted. And so, Father, we pray in your infinite goodness and out of your infinite might, show forth the power of your arm, and in accordance with your covenant commitment to save a people for yourself in Christ, would you do so this morning? Oh, Father, would you turn the light on? May the scales fall off from eyes. May you say to the hearts of some sitting here this morning, let there be light and shine in their hearts and give them the light of the glory, of your glory in the face of Christ. Father, I think of the words of the psalmist. Remember not the sins of my youth, but remember me according to your steadfast, to your loyal, to your unfailing, to your chesed love. Father, please work that we might say, not only after the service, but when we stand before you, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name, give glory and honor for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you're the God who delights to save. Be delighted, Lord, to save even this morning, we ask, for the sake and in the name of your well-loved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Many of us fear it. Some of us try to avoid it. And we all have different ways of handling it. But it's something that is inevitable. Something that everybody in this room must one day cope with in their life. It's rejection. And most, if not all of us here, have experienced to some greater or lesser degree rejection in our life. Perhaps the rejection was severe. Perhaps you still carry the scars with you to this day. You were rejected maybe by a parent, maybe by a sibling, maybe by someone you esteemed. Perhaps you were the kid at school that everybody brushed over. You never fit into the cool crowd. Perhaps you were head over heels in love with that boy or girl, and you thought you were going to get married to them only to find out that it wouldn't work out. Perhaps the rejection was not so severe, but it still hurts nonetheless. You were rejected from that job promotion you thought you deserved, or you rejected even after doing something kind to somebody, only to be mocked and ridiculed. And so the question I lay before you this morning is this: if rejection is inevitable, what are we to do with this dilemma that no one in this fallen world is given an exemption pass from? What do we do when we are rejected? Well, like any respectable scholar, the first thing I did was I went to Google, and I Googled the very question. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by giving you all of the man-centered suggestions, but I will present for you two things that I found interesting in one article. They gave us 5 ways to deal with rejection, only to list 6 suggestions. So I can't say how reputable it is, but they had 2 suggestions I thought that could be rescued out of common grace. 1, put the rejection in its proper perspective, and 2, look at the rejection in light of the big picture. Now, of course, they're not looking at it through the framework of a Christian, through the Word of God, but I thought that was interesting. When rejection comes your way, first, put it in its proper perspective, and 2, look at it in light of the big picture. This is precisely what I want to do this morning. I've kind of gripped you now with your felt need. If I feel so rejected, what should I do with my rejection? We're going to look at the Bible. But I'm not going to talk about your rejection. And ultimately, I'm not going to talk about Stephen's rejection or Joseph's rejection. I'm going to look at the big picture. I'm going to give you something to gauge your rejection against, namely the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by his own people that he came to save. He came to his own, John 1:12, but his own received him not. And so as we move from the story of Abraham's relocation to the story of Joseph's rejection, I want to give you one critical, eternally critical hermeneutical principle to apply every time you read the Bible that we must apply to this sermon. I don't start with you and your felt needs. We start with God and his glory. The principle is simply this: whenever we open up God's Word, God is always the hero. If you leave here thinking Joseph is the hero, then I've failed you. God is the hero. In every story, God plays the leading role. And therefore, in every story, God alone gets all the glory. Remember that. That's a little jingle. You can even put it on the back of your car. In every story, God must get all the glory, including the story of Joseph. So this sermon is not about the pain of Joseph's rejection by his brothers. Rather, it is about the plan of God's salvation through his son. Joseph's not entertaining the Sanhedrin with story time. Joseph's showing them how their rejection of Christ is a type of what was happening all the way through the Old Testament, including the life of Joseph. This sermon is not about the pain of you or your rejection by your brothers. It is about the plan of God's salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. May we never forget what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 24, that all these little stories are but subsets of the story. The story of God's plan to save a people for himself in Jesus Christ. Whether in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, whether in the prophets, whether in the New Testament, it's all about Christ. Do you remember how we went through that in Luke 24? That Jesus sat down with those 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus and he opened their minds to understand how all of the scriptures, every part and portion, pointed to him in some way. And so this is not a moralistic, therapeutic sermon about how we can deal with our rejection. Rather, it's to show us that our rejection is but a harbinger, a faint echo of the rejection of rejections, Jesus Christ being rejected by sinners. Remember this vitally crucial principle, not only this morning, but anytime you open up the Word of God. Abram wasn't the hero last week. Joseph is not the hero this week. Moses is not the hero the following weeks, nor is David or Solomon. God is the hero in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the hero of the story. Therefore, God gets all the glory. The word glory is what Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin giving a defense for. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? Stephen is standing before the most powerful religious court of the day on defense for his life for allegedly belittling what? The glory of God. This man is blaspheming. How was Stephen blaspheming God's glory? What has ruffled the feathers of these religious scholars? Well, you recall that he was speaking words against two things, primarily. That Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, was going to do what? He's going to, one, destroy the temple, so they allege, and two, he's going to change the customs of Moses. And you think, well, how is that blaspheming God's glory? And this is where we put on our Old Testament thinking minds and caps on. There were two primary ways, according to the Jews, that God revealed his glory in the Old Testament. Not the only two ways, but the two primary ways. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, after they build the temple and Solomon offers that massive dedicatory prayer, that something massive invades the temple and the priests can't even serve because of its refulgence? The glory of God manifested in the temple of God. Where else was God's glory manifested? You remember in Exodus 20 and following, when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and there, as it were, God reveals his glory to Israel through the law. And so what these people are saying and accusing Joseph is that by somehow diminishing the temple and the law, he is mocking and belittling and blaspheming the glory of God. What we've seen and are continually going to see is that Stephen is doing the exact opposite. He is not denigrating the glory of God. He is exalting it, saying that the temple and the law were but signposts pointing beyond themselves to the true revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week, Stephen said God's glory is not merely revealed in the temple or in the law. You remember in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. God reveals his glory outside the temple and outside the law to a man named Abram. We could say that God's glory was revealed through the removal of Abram from his country. This morning, Stephen is going to say God's glory is also revealed through the rejection of Joseph by his family. Yes, God manifests his glory in the temple and in the law, but God is not limited as if he's confined to these two little subsets. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less 10 commandments or a temple? He revealed his glory through the removal of Abram from his country. Today, he reveals his glory through the rejection of Joseph by his family. Or if you like alliteration, his kindred, country kindred. I want to break up verses 9 through 16 into two parts, each containing two subsections. Verses 9 and 10, the dilemma and the deliverance of Joseph. Verses 11 through 16, the dilemma and deliverance of Israel, or Joseph's brothers. Got it? Pretty simple. Dilemma, deliverance of Joseph, verses 9 and 10. Dilemma and deliverance of Israel, verses 11 through 16. So let's get at it. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, right where he left off in verse 8. Israel became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Here's Joseph's dilemma. It is without question that Stephen's hearers were all too willing to identify themselves with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. However, as we're going to see in this narrative, Stephen is not identifying them with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather he's identifying them with Joseph's brothers, those who reject God's appointed messenger for them. As we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, as Stephen compresses Genesis 11 through 17 into a couple of verses, Joseph compresses a ton of Genesis 37 to 50 in this small narrative. And what I want to do this morning is actually read through it. I remember in seminary, Dr. Constant said, Acts 7 is a great hermeneutic. It's a great way to interpret the Bible and say, how do the New Testament apostles and prophets and believers, how do they preach the gospel? How do they interpret the Old Testament? And so that's what I want to do. So if you're able to, either scroll or open your Bible to Genesis 37. Because the dilemma of Joseph is that he was sold into Egypt because of the jealousy of his brothers. But I want to sort of paint the story and present the picture to you this morning. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, we see here that in chapter 35, Isaac dies. And that's very important if you're a Jew, because the promise is made to Abraham, and Abraham's promise is passed not through the first son, namely Ishmael, but passed through the firstborn son, as it were, Isaac. And God's covenantal promise of Genesis 12 to bless the nation through Abram and his seed moves from Abram to Isaac, and Isaac dies. Do you see that in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 and following? And then what Moses does is he gives us the genealogies, if you will, or a summary of Isaac's two sons. Chapter 36, Esau. Chapter 37, Jacob. I'm not going to get into the genealogy of Esau, but it traces the ungodly, the non-elect line, if you will. I know that's offensive, but when I read Romans 9, that's what Paul says. So get mad at Paul and not me. God's not going to bless the world through Esau. There will be all kinds of earthly benefits and earthly comforts that Esau gets. He becomes a great kingdom. He has many sons, all these things. But this is not how God's going to bless the world. He's going to bless the world through Jacob. And look at verse 37, or chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. So he's in the promised land. Check. That's the first promise God made to Abram. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph. I know that's probably not very exciting for many of you, but it's very exciting for me. And as Lara said, this church is filled with a lot of strange people, and I'm probably the strangest. And the reason why that's so exciting to me is because what Moses is telling us is that the hope of the nations, the salvation of the world, is resting now on Joseph. Not on Esau, but on Jacob. Here's the Toledot. That's the Hebrew word. Here's the account of Jacob. Joseph. Notice that he doesn't talk about Jacob in chapter 37. He talks about Joseph. And if you're a Hebrew reading the Old Testament, you're saying, oh, this is how God is going to extend his blessing to the world. It's somehow going to involve Joseph. And as we see in chapter 37, God blesses the world through the rejection of Joseph. That we see in chapter 45, that God preserves life to his remnant through Joseph. And so what Stephen is doing when he goes back here is he's not just tracing redemptive history. He's showing just how vile are the brothers and just how vile are those who are rejecting God's appointed deliverers. The hope of the world is rejected in Genesis 37. And Stephen is saying that the Sanhedrin and all the Jews are doing the same by rejecting not Joseph, but rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the antitype or the fulfillment of the story of Joseph. So this is what became of Jacob, Joseph. What Moses is cryptically telling us then is the fate of Jacob's line is inextricably linked to the future of Joseph's life. I'll say that again for you note takers. The fate of Jacob's line is inextricably linked to the future of Joseph's life. Joseph has to stay alive. He has to. And then we see, if Joseph has to stay alive, why do his people reject him? Because they are so blinded by their wickedness and their jealousy and their self-love, that even if it means rejecting Joseph and the hope of the world, they will do so. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I don't have the quote here, but I was reading by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, if you want to see humanity at its wickedest, look at the rejection of Christ. Don't just look to see what Planned Parenthood is doing. Don't just look to see what ISIS is doing. Don't just look to see what the government is doing. If you want to see the culmination, if you want to see the zenith of the wickedness of mankind, it's in the rejection of the one God sent to save mankind. That's what Joseph's doing here. They're calling him a blasphemer, and he's turning the tables on them. You're the blasphemers. You have always, with your forefathers, hardened your heart, resisted the Holy Spirit, rejected those to whom God has sent to deliver you. Suffice it to say, if you forget all my fancy jargon, suffice it to say, Joseph is important. And to reject him is utter folly. The first thing we're told in Genesis 37 is Joseph's age and his occupation. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. So he's a young lad, he's 17. Back in those days, he was a man. Today, we've somehow moved becoming a man to like 30s. I don't get it, but Joseph's already working. And he's pasturing the flock with his brother, so he's a young shepherd. The ESV says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Simply saying, compared to his older brothers, he's a boy. And it should create in your mind the inevitable tension created by such a separation between him and his brothers. I don't know if any of you have grown up in a family where you're super young and you have brothers who are like 15, 16 years older than you. It's just awkward. So there's already a tension happening here that Joseph is a boy and he's working with. Some translations say that he was their servant. That's not a good translation. Joseph's not their servant. The reason they're jealous is that this young punk, who's 17, has all the father's love and has been giving all of this authority, and these are grown men with kids. Just to put yourself in that shoe. Your younger brother, who can't even shave yet, and he's telling you what to do, and you've got a family to take care of. There's a tension due to the separation of age. Not only is there a relational chasm created due to this age differential, but there's an even greater relational tension brought to bear when we're told that Joseph is working with his brothers who come from different mothers. You ever heard that? We're brothers with different mothers. It's kind of a hip little Christian saying. That's a reality for Joseph. Now, if you've never read Genesis, you're like, who's Bilhah? Who's Zilpah? I would encourage you to go back, and I promise you, if we have another girl, they're not being named Bilhah or Zilpah. But if you were to go back, you would understand that Jacob had not one wife, but four wives. Remember them? Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah. The older brothers Joseph works with are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. They're not wives per se. They're concubines. Now, we don't know what that word means, because it's not used too often, but let me just try to give you the best sort of picture of what it is. A concubine is somewhere in between a prostitute and a servant. Imagine that. That here's Jacob, that he's born from the mother, Joseph, he is born from the mother that Jacob loves best, and he is, as it were, ruling over these brothers who were born from lowly concubines. Can you feel the tension? It's not Joseph's fault, is it? And yet you already can feel that there's already some animosity brewing, not just because of the age difference, but because of the difference also maternally. Interesting. Unfortunately, the fierce animosity displayed between Jacob's four wives in Genesis 29 through 35. Have you ever read that, where they're fighting each other over Jacob? There's that crazy rivalry between the wives. Unfortunately, that rivalry is passed down to the next generation as they all vie for the covenantal blessing that comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know what it is on the line. They all want to be the one through whom God is going to work his covenantal blessing to the world. But then Moses gives us four more things that bring this animosity to a head, that precipitate it. Let's see it in the text. Joseph was a young boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. I want you to understand here that in Moses' language, he is not conveying or portraying to us that Joseph is a sucky little tattletale here. That's not what Moses is trying to show us. What Moses is showing us is just how wicked these brothers are. And we don't have to doubt it. Do you remember what some of these brothers did after their sister Leah was raped? You remember the story? It involved circumcision and then slaughtering an entire village. These are not the best of men. And one can only wonder what kind of stuff they did as they were supposed to be shepherding. And so Joseph is not being a sucky little tattletale. He is being a loyal and faithful son to his father. And as we see in John chapter 3, that darkness hates the light because light exposes darkness. So we are told in Genesis 37, that when the light, as it were, of this faithful son who is obedient to his father, please hear the rich gospel overtones here, that when this obedient son reveals the darkness of the brothers, they hate him. He's telling Jacob what they're doing. The Hebrew word can mean rumor. And sometimes I wonder that Jacob, he's kind of the hands-off dad. I think Jacob might know already what's happening. And I think Joseph is saying, Dad, your boys are out of control and they're bringing blasphemous accusations to the name of our covenant God. Second, we are told by Moses in the next verse, now Israel, it's very emphatic in the Hebrew, it's called a vav disjunctive if that impresses you, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. So they hate him for that reason too, that every time it's playtime, he plays with Joseph. Every time somebody gets the best cut of meat, it's Joseph. Every time the father's bragging about his sons, he's bragging about Joseph. I would probably get mad. I'm a sinner. And so we see already that this animosity against this innocent son who is obedient is festering and brewing. Not only does Jacob love Rachel the most among his wives, Jacob also loves Joseph the most among his sons. And although Joseph is not born first, he is loved best. Thirdly, adding insult to injury, Joseph is bedecked in an ornate coat specially made for him by his father. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? And he, Jacob, made Joseph a robe of many colors. I don't want to get into it, whether it's a robe of many colors or whether it's a sleeveless robe. All Moses is trying to convey to us is it is a special piece of clothing that distinguishes and separates Joseph as higher and more important than his brothers. If it is a robe of many colors, it conveys the idea of royalty. That's how you knew who was a king. He was often dressed in purple clothing and fancy colors, not in just a drab, unicolor gray tunic. If it is a long sleeve robe, it basically conveys the idea that Joseph isn't a working man. That people would cut off the, as it were, sleeves of their robes, freeing their hands to do manual and tedious work, as a shepherd would have to. Whether it's the coat of many colors or sleeveless, Moses is saying Joseph is seen as a cut above his brothers. Signals Joseph as Jacob's favorite over and above his brothers. And so we can say this, to the degree that Joseph is loved by Jacob, to that same degree Joseph is hated by his brothers. So much so, look in verse 4, it says they could not even speak peaceably to him. And I say that to you because I'm going to hopefully tie that out at the end of the service, is they can't speak peaceably to Joseph, and yet we see at the very end in chapter 50, Joseph is speaking peaceably to them. Not only did Joseph's brothers hate him because of their father's disposition towards him, Fourthly and finally, they hate him all the more because of God's revelation through him. You see that? Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. What does the dream consist of? Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves of corn in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? That's huge. Joseph is not being quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, but he is implying you must understand this, because that's exactly what they said to Jesus. Will you, a common Nazarene, born, as it were, illegitimately to Mary, will you reign over us? Are you going to reign over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his word. Then he dreamed another dream. And you remember in Hebrew that when a dream is repeated, as Joseph tells Pharaoh, it is most certainly going to happen. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars... Can't get any more specific than that, can it? How many boys are there? 12. So Joseph's one of them. How many brothers does Joseph have? 11. Behold, the sun, the moon, mommy and daddy, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Verse 11. And his brothers were jealous of him. How does Acts chapter 7, verse 9 begin? And Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, sold him into Egypt. And so what Joseph is doing, he's just assuming that the reader knows what's going on. And so he thought, why did Pastor go through all of that in Genesis 37? Because you won't understand Acts 7 and the story of Joseph unless you go back there and see why they were so jealous of Joseph. It was not because of anything Joseph did. They just hated him because he was the loved son through whom God was revealing redemptive history. They knew what dreams meant. There weren't Bibles in Genesis, just so you know that. How did God reveal himself to Abram? Through a vision or a dream. And to Isaac. How did he reveal himself to Jacob? Through a vision, through a dream. And so when God reveals himself to Joseph through a dream, the brothers are thinking, wait a minute, not only is he specially selected or singled out by our dad, he's being specially singled out by our God. And they're jealous. And they're angry. And so they sell him into slavery. That's Joseph's dilemma. Which would now bring us to Joseph's deliverance. Still in Genesis 37, we see that in verse 12, his brothers went out to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here am I. That's what faithful sons say to their father. Have you ever heard Jesus say that in, say, the book of Hebrews? As is written in the book of the scrolls, here am I to do your will, O God. That Jesus is the ultimate son who is faithful to the Father, and in being obedient and loyal and faithful to the Father, it gets him into trouble. So, Jacob said to Joseph, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, well, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. He is going out of his way to be obedient to his father. Verse 18, now they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. The faithful son, obeying the will of the father, is now being schemed against, and plans are being devised for his ruin. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits or cisterns. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. Do you see how cruel and wicked and evil these brothers are portrayed? Joseph is saying the same thing about the Sanhedrin. Here is an innocent lad coming in obedience to his father, and here is the wicked machinations of his brothers. Reuben said to them, verse 22, this is why I said you need your Bible. Shed no blood. Throw him away into this pit in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, what's the first thing they did? They stripped him of his robe. Maybe happened to someone else in redemptive history as well. The robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. I've never been thrown into a waterless cistern, but I'm pretty sure it would not be very nice. In other words, this was a pit or a grave, a tomb for Joseph. If you don't think they could get any more wicked, look at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. I don't know if they traveled a distance away, but as I'm reading it, I'm just assuming it's probably pretty close to that cistern. Whew, all that scheming. All of that having to subdue this flailing young brother has really worn me out. Pass the chicken. Isn't that wicked? How hard must your heart be? And, as they would probably say providentially, looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry down to Egypt. Then Judah, whom you can read about in the next chapter, if you want to assess his character. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Can you maybe think of someone else who was sold, betrayed into the hands of pagans for a sum of money? I can. They took Joseph to Egypt. This is the dilemma of Joseph. You can go on and read further if you want of how they sort of tug at their dad's hearts and they conjure up this lie and say that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. And Jacob says, I'm going to go mourning down into Sheol, into the pit. That's the dilemma of Joseph. But it's not the end of the story, is it? I would encourage you to read chapter 38 and link it to chapter 49, verse 10. That as wicked as Judah is, God will still, as it were, bless the nations, not ultimately through Joseph, but through Judah. But, to confuse you further, unless Joseph is preserved, Judah and his offspring, through which Messiah will come, will not live. Okay, do you see that? So yes, Messiah comes through Judah, but if Joseph isn't preserved, Judah and his offspring die. And that's why in chapter 37, the genealogy or the generations of Jacob flow through Joseph right now. Anyways, let's look at the deliverance now. We've seen the dilemma. This innocent young lad being faithful to his father is in dire straits. But God is not man that he should lie. He doubled the dreams, saying that certainly the dreams will come to pass. You should be thinking by the end of chapter 37, what is going to happen to Joseph? What will become of his dreams? Will God do nothing? Or will God work supernaturally in a way I could never conjure up or imagine, deliver him? Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph's brought down into Egypt, and he's sold to a man named Potiphar. He's an officer, probably the chief officer of Pharaoh. And I don't want to read through this whole story, but you know it. That Joseph, this young 17, 18-year-old, is very handsome, it says in verse 6. He was handsome in form and appearance. And Potiphar's wife saw something she liked in him. And over, day by day, she kept trying to entreat and entice him, come, lay with me. And yet Joseph, ever the faithful son, even though he's constantly betrayed, is faithful. What does he say? How could I do this great sin against my God and against my master? Joseph is not seen in a bad light. In every way, Joseph is being faithful, even if others are being faithless to him. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife doesn't like to be disgraced. She's probably not turned down by many guys because of her royal position, married to Potiphar. And probably in her embarrassment, she shrieks out loud, and she, as Joseph runs away on one time, he leaves his tunic. His tunic is always getting him into trouble, it seems. And holding the tunic, she tells the guards who relay the message to Potiphar, her husband, "This Hebrew whom you have brought in has come to mock me. He come to defile me." Of course, as any good husband would do, he believes his wife, though she's probably not the believable type. But anyways, he believes her. And what happens to Joseph? He's thrown into another pit. Not a cistern this time, a jail. Which brings us to chapter 40. I know we're ripping through it fast, but Stephen is assuming that his audience is well acquainted with the story. And so I'm just trying to build for you all of the background just to show you just how wrong it was for Joseph to be betrayed on the one hand and how wicked were his betrayers on the other. So, if it couldn't get any worse, Joseph is thrown into prison, and yet he remains faithful. The captain over the prison puts him over everything the way Potiphar did. And one night, there's two guys, a baker and a cupbearer, and they too have dreams, significant dreams at that. And they're perplexed, and they come to Joseph, and Joseph says, "Well, I can't interpret dreams, but the God whom I'm serving, he can tell me what's going to happen." So you know the story, and if you don't, I would encourage you to read it either now, while I bore you to death, or this afternoon, that the first dream is of the cupbearer, and there's three clusters of grape, if I recall, over his head. And Pharaoh takes some of them and eats of them. And Joseph says, the interpretation is simply this, that in 3 days from now, you are going to be restored to position as the Pharaoh's cupbearer. And the baker says, what a favorable interpretation. I also had a dream, and involved three loaves of bread or something, and the birds were picking at it. And Joseph says, well, unfortunately for you, in 3 days, you also are going to be lifted up. Your head from your body. You're going to be beheaded and impaled on a stake, and the birds are going to gorge themselves on your rotting carcass. The Old Testament is really messed up, just so you know. Okay, so here's Joseph's dilemma. And through all of these circumstances, I want you to see that the deliverance actually starts in chapter 39. You're like, no, there's no deliverance yet. It seems that Joseph keeps getting put into different pits. And yet, as you look through sort of the sovereign thread of God's workings, God is preparing Joseph for this place. That God himself is sending Joseph to Egypt, to Potiphar, to prison. Joseph says, okay, Mr. Cupbearer, I have one request of you. It's really not a biggie. You know, when they ask how this all came about, would you just kind of drop my name? You know, just hashtag me? Some of you old people have no idea what that means. I don't even know what it means, but just remember me. And Moses leaves us here with the words ringing in our heads. Joseph was forgotten, forsaken, forgotten, rejected, reviled. And yet God is delivering him. How? In chapter 41, there's more dreams. And they're not Joseph's. Pharaoh has two dreams. You remember the fat cows, the skinny cows, the healthy corn, the blighted corn. And the skinny cows eat up the fat cows and the blighted corn. I don't know how they eat, but they eat up the healthy corn. And Pharaoh says, I can't sleep. You know, I've tried listening to Pastor Ryan. Not even that is putting me to sleep. Something is just, something's going on here. And all of a sudden, providentially, the cupbearer is in the presence of Pharaoh, and he says, I've been a very bad, or as my professor would say, a very naughty boy. He was English, so you can say that. And he says, I remember that there was a Hebrew named Joseph, and he was able to interpret my dreams. Pharaoh says, quickly, bring him in here. And as God is seeking to deliver Joseph out of his dilemma, Joseph is brought into the presence of Pharaoh, and unlike your pastor, he shaved. He appeared nicely before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh told him the dreams, both of them, and Joseph interpreted them both as one. Namely, that soon a famine is coming. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And you would do well to put a man who has been granted wisdom, divine wisdom, to oversee this. And you see that now in chapter 41, verses 37 and following. In ways we would never imagine, God is delivering his deliverer. If you were to say, Ryan, how would you deliver Joseph? I'd be like, well, you know, I just do like a big jailbreak, sort of come in SWAT team style, like, you know, with the ropes kicking through the bars, you know, I'd throw them on my shoulder. Good, now Joseph can... But God doesn't operate that way. Anyone know William Cooper's song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's maybe the hymn that Joseph was humming and whistling to himself quite often. So the dilemma of the deliverer, we see in chapters 37, and then we see chapters 39 to 41, we see the deliverance of the deliverer. Interesting. Joseph's deliverance. Why was Joseph delivered? Don't turn there. I'm going to turn back to Acts 7 quickly because we're going back to Genesis. Listen to Stephen. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. What is to come of Joseph's dreams? God is not stagnant, nor is he sort of standoffish, wondering, what is Joseph going to do? We might not see it in the text of Genesis 39 and following that God was, as it were, doing mighty things. But over and over, three times in Genesis 39, Moses tells us God was with Joseph. Is it surprising then that Joseph would be delivered according to God's promise? In the Greek, in Acts 7, it's an imperfect tense, meaning God was continually with Joseph. In the good, and in the bad, and in the ugly. God did not just give Joseph the dreams, and then when things got a little heated and ugly, he got out of Dodge. No, even in the fiery furnace of affliction, his God was with him. Though rejected and forsaken by his hateful brothers, Joseph had not been rejected or forsaken by his loving God. And because God was with Joseph, and I'm not just talking about like God's presence everywhere, God's covenantal blessing presence is with Joseph. And because of that, he is going to deliver Joseph out of all of his trials. But the story is still not over. We've only looked at the one who is rejected. The story is incomplete unless we look at the rejectors, which brings us to our third point. First, we looked at Joseph's dilemma and then his deliverance. Now we look at Israel's dilemma and their deliverance. We're going to rip through this very, very fast, very quickly in Genesis 42 through 44. Again, you know, you should just pray that I'd be more like Stephen. Just the economy of words by which he can paraphrase sentences and chapters, I wish I had. And you probably wish I did too, because it's already after lunch. But here's the dilemma. Now, there's a famine in the land. Just as God doubled Pharaoh's dreams and what he said came to pass, so he doubled Joseph's dreams. And this is how God is going to vindicate his chosen servant through the dilemma of Israel, or the patriarchs. There's a famine in the land. Joseph, as the very wise, your title would be in a company, the guy who's in charge of all the things, CEO. Joseph's the faithful CEO, and he's put over all of Egypt, and he's able to save up all of this grain for the 7 years of famine. And the famine extends beyond Egypt into Canaan. And Jacob, Joseph's dad, says, "We're dying here. And if we die, God cannot continue his covenantal promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to me." I've heard that there's some grain, actually, in Canaan. The famine was so severe, it says there was no food to them. The word is fodder. Anyone know what fodder is? Any farmers know what fodder is? It's the junk you feed the animals. It's not even that. That's how bad it is. And he says, you've got to get into Egypt and you go and you beg and see if you can get some grain. So they go to grain. Or they go to Egypt. They go to grain to get some Egypt. And Joseph is there. Do they recognize Joseph on their first visit? No, Joseph, as it were, is veiled. They don't see Joseph as he really is. And so they basically ask for grain. And Joseph acts with a little bit of cunning. He sends them back with grain. And then they have to come back. Because the dilemma is they're still starving. The famine is so severe they need to go back and get some more grain, as well as a brother who was unfortunately left behind. They return from Egypt, and they go back to Egypt again in chapter 44. Again, this is Cole's notes, case notes. And this is where Joseph begins to test his brothers. He wants to see if their repentance is legitimate. Because for Israel to be delivered out of their dilemma, they must first repent. It's true for us. Israel's in a dilemma, and the irony is the only one who can deliver them from their dilemma is the one whom they have rejected. You slowly getting the cogs working and seeing how this is a picture of Christ? There's a dilemma, and the only one who can deliver them is the one they have rejected. And in the goodness of this faithful son, he accepts their apology. You can read that especially, say, in chapters 45 and chapters 50. As Joseph, as it were, interprets for them from a divine perspective that what they had designed for evil, God had already planned for good. And that God, as it were, had... What's the word I'm thinking of? That God had choreographed, that he had designed all of these circumstances from their betrayal and his being sold into the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, and into Potiphar's house and into prison and then into Pharaoh's household, that God had been working to accomplish his great plan. And his great plan was to save his elect remnant, that he might keep for himself many people alive. 45:7. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on earth and to keep alive many survivors. That's the dilemma. The deliverance comes through Joseph. I hope you can see that. Let me conclude now. Those are quick points, I know. But let me conclude this. I've preached a lot. We've looked at, you know, we've ripped through Genesis 39 through 50. That's a lot, you know. But there's one thing I want you to leave with, and it's not toledotes, and it's not fancy words, and it's not my 4 points. I want this to ring in your minds. The one rejected, because he is rejected, becomes the savior of those who reject him. That's Stephen's message for the Sanhedrin as he looks upon the life of Joseph and interprets it Christologically or Christ-centeredly. He's not just saying, okay, be like Joseph and God will bless you. He recapitulates the story of Joseph. And basically, his take-home, you know, if I was in a cool megachurch and I had a take-home after every Sunday that you guys would repost on Facebook, it would actually be a biblical one, and it would be this. The one who is rejected, because he is rejected, becomes the savior of those who reject him. Do you see the gospel in that? At the beginning of the sermon, I said, this is not about Joseph. It's about Jesus, and Joseph is not the Savior, Jesus is the Savior. Joseph is the type, Christ is the antitype. The wicked brothers are the type in Genesis, and the wicked unbelievers and the Jews in Acts are the antitype. Do you see how wise and how prudent Stephen is? Too many names in this sermon. Like the law of Moses or the temple in Jerusalem, Joseph is merely a type, a shadow, a picture of Christ. Let me just sort of tie up the loose ends here. Like Joseph, Jesus is the Son in whom his Father is well pleased. Like Joseph, Jesus is the loyal, obedient Son, even unto death. Like Joseph, Jesus' word, devar, or message, greatly offends his brothers. Like Joseph, Jesus is rejected and his brothers scheme ways to get rid of him. Like Joseph, Jesus remains faithful through every trial of adversity, culminating ultimately in his obedience unto death, even death on a cross. As the passage goes on to say in Philippians 2, like Joseph, Jesus is gloriously vindicated by God as the innocent and righteous one. Like Joseph, Jesus' vindication becomes the means by which God's remnant, his elect, can be spiritually saved. Like Joseph, what man planned for evil against Jesus, God used for their ultimate good and salvation. You remember in Acts 2:23? That according to God's predetermined and sovereign plan, God delivered up Jesus into the hands of wicked sinners. Why? That those sinners might be saved. That through Christ, God might save a multitude, a remnant, and keep them alive. But there is one significant difference between Jesus and Joseph. Do you remember your memory verse? It's not accidental. I don't just sort of cast lots for what the verse should be. Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with Joseph in the fiery furnace of affliction. But he was not with the Son of God in his fiery furnace of affliction. Though God never forsook Joseph ever, the same cannot be said of Jesus. When was Jesus rejected? You remember the words of dereliction from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken, abandoned, rejected me? Joseph could never say that. He might have thought it, but only Jesus could say that. Why was Jesus rejected on the cross? It's not because he was naked, though that's a picture. It's because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that on the cross, the great exchange took place. He who knew no sin, say it, became sin for us in our place, that we in him might become right with God. What a glorious gospel message we see when we look to Genesis and see it ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being rejected by men or by women is one thing. I'm not trying to minimize your pain or your anguish if you've been rejected. I'm not trying to say that Joseph, that his pain and rejection wasn't viable. But being rejected by humans is one thing. Being rejected by God is an entirely different. The one rejected, because he was rejected, becomes the savior of those who reject him. Why would you ever reject him? Why would you ever reject him? Because you've never seen him. You've never seen him as he really is. Just the way Joseph's brothers rejected him when they perceived of him in a false way. But when they really saw who Joseph was, they came to him penitently. Some of you this morning are Christ rejectors. But I'm in church and I carry a Bible and I was baptized. You still might be rejecting him. And so the prayer of me, and hopefully the prayer of you, is God, remove the veil. Remove the blinders. Because until they see Christ as he really is, they will never be saved. How is Jesus accepted? Two ways. One, Jesus must first reveal himself to you. Two, you must acknowledge your sins against him and ask him to forgive you. That's what happened in the story of Joseph. Joseph revealed himself to them. They fell down before him as God said they would and asked for his kindness and his mercy. He said, forgive us. And the ones who could not formerly speak a peaceable word to Joseph, we see that at the very end of Genesis 50, Joseph is speaking words of peace to them. Did you know the same thing could be said of you this morning? That you, though up to this moment, who may have been a Christ denier, a God-blaspheming Christ denier, that if you see Jesus, if God turns the light on and you see Him with unveiled face, and you fall on your face and pay homage and obeisance to Him and ask Him to forgive you, Christ will not turn you away. All who come to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. All the Father gives to me, they will come. So come, look on Him, look and live, and as you come, He will forgive you if you repent and ask Him to forgive you. He promises to. The glorious thing in closing is that even though Joseph's brothers did not initially recognize him, by the grace, the sovereign, electing grace of God, they were given a second chance to see him. I pray that that is for you this morning. If you came in here a Christ denier, oh, may you leave a Christ worshiper. The one who was rejected, because of his rejection, has now become the Savior of those who have rejected Him. 1 Peter 2. Tony quoted it. There are some who reject, and there are some who receive. I pray that you would not leave here rejecting, but receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your kindness, manifested vaguely through the life of Joseph and revealed ultimately in the ministry, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, in the ascension of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, give us grace to no longer reject Jesus, but to receive Him. Thank you, Lord, for moving in mysterious ways. Who would have ever thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Who could have ever thought that a man hanging on a cross in apparent defeat was accomplishing the greatest victory ever known to mankind? Oh, Father, may we look at the one despised and rejected by men. Oh, Father, that we might look upon him with faith and adoration and affection. Oh, that we might be justified by his knowledge even today. Father, for anyone here who's not truly saved, who might have all the appearance of a Christian, but who still hate you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would grant them repentance and life this morning. Help us now as we celebrate the table. Help us to celebrate this salvation at the expense of your Son's rejection. Help us to worship Him with everything that is in us. Oh, how great a salvation, Father. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.